Could you just reach behind you for your Bible and turn to 1145, please, 1145. This morning we have quite a tough passage, and it's quite lengthy. So Mike's going to come and read it to us so that you have two different voices to listen to. Chapter 12, verse 4 to the end of the chapter, so 4 to 29.
From verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as children? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his child. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate children at all. Moreover, we have all had parents who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? Our parents disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire.
Thank you. Nobody reads scripture quite like Mike, would you agree? I have a list of things I'd rather not do, and you will have your own list. Two examples for me are filling in my VAT return. I would always prefer not to have to do that. Cleaning the glass roof over our kitchen is on my list, and going to court in Newcastle is also on my list. I've added another thing to my list now, and it's speaking on the subject of discipline. So thank you, Darren, very much. It does pay to turn up to preachers' meetings, I've discovered. And I would have massively preferred Andy's passage last week. It's virtually poetry, and it's one of those passages of scripture that sits right at the top of the mountain. Since then, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and so on. But then we come down the mountain, and we get these really, what appear to be tough, unyielding verses on discipline. And to be honest, I wish it wasn't there. But it is, and it can't be avoided, and we can't swerve round it like a boulder in the middle of the road. The word discipline or disciplined appears 10 times in 7 verses. So we'd better pay attention, I think. And it appears to say some very hard things. Quoting directly at the beginning from Proverbs chapter 3, "The Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone," or chastises, I think, in this version, "everyone he accepts as a son." And speaking for myself, I don't like the sound of that. But a couple of weeks ago, I watched a science fiction blockbuster. I don't normally, but I sort of strayed into it because I was on a plane and it was on offer. And it was one of those films where inevitably there's a sequence where our brave heroine and our brave hero charge through their spaceship. They're all tooled up and they've got the stuff on, and they're in pursuit of the alien creature, there's a clue to the title, which of course has found its way onto their spaceship, and they're the object of the exercise is that they have to get rid of the alien on their spaceship. And as they charge along the corridors, the airtight doors, you'll be familiar with how this works, the airtight doors seal the compartment that they're in. And if you are a child of the 70s like me and you grew up with the only proper version of Star Trek, which is the William Shatner version, Simon, you actually get a mention in my notes here because I knew you were going to say something. The sound of the airtight doors is the letters SHP. Let's do it together. Shp. Yes? Is that right? So they come into one compartment and shp, the doors seal behind them, and then shp, the next set of doors open. Let's never fall into the trap of sealing bits of scripture into airtight compartments, because context is everything. And these verses that we're looking at this morning are part of a wider narrative about God's character and our standing as God's children. So if we were just to look at what the writer to the Hebrews, says about discipline, we might get discouraged and we might switch off. But if we take the bigger view, look at the broader canvas, and look at these verses and what surrounds them front and back, we will get a more profound understanding of God's character. And as always, and this always goes for scripture, doesn't it? We can be sure that the author, whoever he was, meant it for our gain. not to make us feel condemned. And I say that because we'll all have in our mind's eye an image of what it means to be disciplined by somebody else. And there are probably, when I say that, two immediate images that come to mind, either the angry school teacher or the angry parent. And just the use of the word discipline might trigger that for us. So if we do see either of those things in our mind's eye, and I can certainly relate to the angry school teacher look, it's tempting to turn away and say, no, I don't want to listen, I don't want to engage with this. But let me offer some reassurance. It's a faulty image. It's a faulty image, that, because the angry school teacher or the angry parent was very probably looking to hand out punishment for punishment's sake. Whereas God, if we look at this properly, is looking to do something entirely different. And that is, I suggest, loving correction. And always remember the context. The author of the letter wants us to have a bigger and better and sharper picture of who God is and what he's really like. Loving correction, not chastisement for its own sake. And God's aim in all this is our holiness, says verse 10. Now there's a word which has almost no currency in modern life, almost none at all. And in fact, if you just use the word holiness on its own, it sounds almost medieval to our ears. But it looks like this. Richard will put it on the screen. Thank you. Therefore, 1 Peter 1, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. So I think if we had to choose a way of summarizing this passage as a whole, we might choose this. And this is my paraphrase. This is not scripture. This is my paraphrase. So it's not to be taken as anything other than what I think the passage as a whole might mean. God is sovereign. God means what he permits or does for our good in the intentional pursuit of our holiness. And I'm sorry if that's a mouthful, but I was trying to condense quite a lot of material. God is sovereign. Let's look at the word sovereignty. Now, there's a topic in current politics which divides like no other. Now, this is not, I promise you, a sermon which has anything at all to offer on the subject of Brexit. Heaven forbid. But at the heart of the debate lies this question. Who decides? That's what sovereignty really means in its literal and legal sense. Who decides? And I think the writer invites us to look the question of suffering and hardship right in the eye. Because suffering and hardship are one of the greatest mysteries. There is no Christian alive who's not wondered about the mental illness, the physical illness, the car crash, the redundancy, the bullet, the bomb, the broken relationship, and asked the question, who decides? It's a timeless question. And frequently asked questions, why, Lord, is probably the most frequently asked Christian question of all time and always will be. And there are yards and yards of literature on this topic of suffering and hardship. And all the literature essentially frames the question in this way, who decides? And let's be really plain about this morning. Being a Christian can make it harder, can't it? It can make it harder because we ask ourselves this question, am I not the child of a loving God? And if I am, why am I, why is my family member, why is my friend, why is the member of my church, why is the wider community suffering in this way? And if, as a Christian, I reject the idea that things happen randomly, then, of course, suffering, like everything else, falls under the authority of God. So, as I say, it gets harder to understand, if you're a Christian, not easier. So back to our paraphrase. God is sovereign. God means what he permits or does for our good in the intentional pursuit of our holiness. And just to clear this up, I think this passage gently asks us to move away from the idea that Christianity equals happiness. Put another way, that being a Christian seals us into a cocoon of security. Because we all know sitting here that very bad things happen to Christians. And for me, it was comparatively late in life. I was 11 when that penny dropped with a loud clang at church on an average Sunday morning. And plenty of people understand that way before the age of 11. Bad things happen to Christians. This letter, or it's possibly a sermon, was being written to early Christians whose stress levels were really high because they were being threatened with persecution and even martyrdom. They needed to know why they were suffering in the way that they were. So let me suggest three things that might help us. First, God's aim is not our happiness, but our holiness. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 14 if you've got it open. And Claire read from it earlier, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That couldn't really be clearer. Holiness is not an optional extra. It's a hard lesson. I see a lot of nonsense on Facebook, and I look at it far too much, says my wife. But last week, I saw something which was spot on, and it read as follows. Comfort is the god of this age, and suffering is seen as a problem to be solved rather than the providence of God. So the first aim of God's discipline is to lead to our holiness. Secondly, when God's discipline comes, it's not as punishment for its own sake. Scripture is crystal clear about that. It's a matter of central importance. Jesus took our punishment. And in that way, Jesus paid the price. There is no second punishment for sins. Discipline and punishment are two different things. And thirdly, the fact that we're going through a period of what feels like discipline proves, because it says so in verse 7, that we are sons and daughters. That's very important. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons and daughters. And we might look at these metaphors. Now, these illustrations are never 100% accurate because no illustration ever can be. But the athletics coach will make sure that his or her athlete does and redoes not just the drills that he or she can do already, but the hard stuff too. The stuff that feels like suffering for its own sake, but which, if mastered, will shave a hundredth of a second off here or add a couple of centimeters there. The coach does it because he wants what's best for the athlete. And that's a sort of loving correction. When I was younger, I played the flute. I have been known to play it on Christmas Day. Not pretty. But the flute teacher was very good, and he taught me always to extract the really hard bit of the piece and practice only that bit. No point in doing the stuff I could already do. And I hated it, but it made me a better player, and he did it because he wanted to get the best out of me. That was a sort of loving correction. Now, I don't want to turn this into a motivational talk, and we must always avoid that. This is not a disguised advert for gym membership, even if verse 12 says, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. But it might help us to look at loving correction as God's purpose with the aim of our holiness. And also this. To add to that, we're to keep our focus on the fruit of God's discipline. Have a look at verse 11. if you've got it open. Verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. And of course, we all know there's no such thing as fruit which grows overnight. As I said at the beginning, it always helps to look at the broader canvas. And this is where the second half of our passage comes in. Who are we dealing with? Who are we dealing with here? Verse 28, right at the end, our God is what? Consuming fire. God is not a sports coach or a life coach or a flute teacher or a motivational speaker. He's not even your ideal next door neighbor. He's a consuming fire. We could now stop for half an hour and just give that some thought on its own, couldn't we? God is a consuming fire, willing nevertheless to correct us lovingly. Now, I suspect if you stood ankle deep in mud and filth in a trench in Flanders 100 years ago and watched your mates being killed all around you month after month, you would have a better idea than any of us what it means to describe a consuming fire. I've said this before, we must be willing and able to take the long view when suffering and hardship come. Partly because we have nothing physical to show for our faith. Nothing physical to show for our faith. Let me explain what I mean. Discipline may come. We may have intense times of spiritual dryness. We're all familiar with that, I suspect, where month after month we labor away and we plug away, read our Bibles, we pray and we encourage one another. And we do what verse 14 tells us to do. We make every effort to live in peace with all men. And yet it's hard in an important sense because we have nothing physical to show for our labors. In this building, we do not have as a primary purpose making something which we can see or touch or admire or show off. We're not writing a symphony for the next generation to listen to. And because we have nothing physical to show for our labors, we can lose heart. And the writer understands that. If you go back to, if you've got it there, chapter 11, not chapter 12, but chapter 11, verse 1, we'll have this. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. When I was preparing for this talk, I heard a story about a small church in Turkey. Turkey was pretty much the cradle of the church in Paul's time. Ephesus, for example, is in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. But it's an arid and a difficult place to be a Christian now, and there aren't very many Christians in the country as a whole. And the church described by in this story was small, numbering perhaps about 30. And it met, if not in secret, then in a way that meant that it didn't draw attention to itself. So they met in an upper room on a scorching hot day with the windows shut. And as they sang songs in their own language, but with tunes that we would recognize, hundreds of fellow countrymen streamed past outside, answering the Muslim call to prayer in an entirely casual and unconcerned way. Now that, you might think, if you're doing that, for the sake of argument, Sunday after Sunday in Turkey, was the sort of situation which, on repeat, might cause you to become discouraged. Why am I doing this? Said one man in that Turkish church to a visiting Londoner. Why am I doing this? It feels so hard. You might be able to relate to that. At times, for all of us, I think, there is little or no sense of God's presence, and the Christian journey might feel dry and repetitive. Well, let me encourage you. We come to the meat of our passage, I think, now. But when we look at it, things perhaps seem upside down or the wrong way round. Verse 18, we have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that's burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storms, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it... Sorry. begged, thank you, misprint in here, begged that no further word be spoken to them, as they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying, Moses said, I am trembling with fear. So we've not come, and those Turkish believers have not come, to something that can be touched or felt or admired. Those features of the old covenant, says the writer, have passed. And anyway, they were temporary structures. And here on the authority of Scripture is a temporary structure. And here's another one. And here's another one. And here's another one. Those are temporary structures. If we're looking for something or someone permanent, says verse 22, we look for the eternal kingdom. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And then this is the crunch. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The heroes of the faith from chapter 11, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, they all understood that what is here and now is temporary, and they lived for what was permanent. And while common sense says to me, trust what you can see, trust what you can touch, Scripture says, trust what and whom you cannot see, but which is nevertheless real and will last. So whereas the Old Testament was rooted in a strong sense of touch, sound, smell, and engaged all the sensations, it's interesting that by and large the film industry has only ever been interested in those big glossy Old Testament canvases and not in the New Testament accounts. Instead, shall we decide this morning to take this on trust? You have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Shall we take that on trust? Trusting the invisible is a decision. Shall we nevertheless decide this morning to renew our commitment to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant? And as hundreds of soldiers and civilians stood around the cenotaph last Sunday and sang, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, that image was a firm hint about what it means to come to Mount Zion. Everything around us being shaken, but the kingdom to which we belong is eternal. And that kingdom is the kingdom established by Jesus Christ, who lived, who died, and who was raised to life. We cannot see his kingdom, but we most definitely can, on the authority of Scripture, take its presence among us on trust. And it's much more solid and trustworthy than anything we can see or point to or touch here. And it's better, a word that's often repeated in Hebrews. Jesus is better than anything else the world has to offer. So drawing that together, what's the challenge from this really long passage? There's so much more that we could have looked at. But it seems to me that the primary challenges are these. First of all, to trust that in times of hardship, which will most definitely come, they are positioned well within God's providence. And that the intentional purpose of God is our holiness. Secondly, that we're engaged in something real, solid, and permanent. We're not striving for the sake of striving, because it's not a project, it's a person who is Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. When our mission is tough and opposition comes, we can bring to mind we can share in the solid reality of Jesus and his kingdom. It's present here. It's present in that stuffy upper room in Turkey. It's present wherever we choose to take it. Let's encourage each other this morning to lift that from the dry page into our beating hearts. Amen.